going to be in verses 1 through 3 this morning. Let me read those. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Well, as we saw last week when Paul was seeking to instruct the Thessalonians in something in which they were ignorant, and that is the condition of believers who had died in the Lord prior to the coming of the Lord, we saw that ignorance in spiritual things is never good for a Christian. And it can result in much grief, much anxiety, a lot of needless worry, even unbiblical and sinful behavior. As we saw even with the Thessalonians, their misconception about the coming of the Lord had left some of them, according to 2 Thessalonians, to become lazy and quit working. And so their misunderstanding, because Paul's time in Thessalonica had been cut short, he was not able to teach them all he would like to have taught them, that they were ignorant in some things. And that's why they needed sound, accurate instruction and correction. See, and as we said, there's an innocent ignorance, just that comes from not knowing, not being taught. But then there's a willful, deliberate ignorance, of which Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3, that when people deny the coming of the Lord, they're willfully ignorant of the fact that God has judged the earth at one time through Noah. But oftentimes, this willful and deliberate ignorance is self-imposed. It's the result of an unwillingness to endure sound doctrine on the part of professing Christians. It's not unbelievers who accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. It is professing Christians, people who are professing to be believers. And so they accumulate teachers who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, and not what they need to hear. But again, this is not something that is isolated and new to our particular time. This has been going on throughout human history. As the prophet Isaiah identified with those to whom he was prophesying to, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, the attitude of which characterized the people to which Isaiah was prophesying is spelled out very clearly. Verse 9, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen, or rather are not willing to listen, to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" This was Israel's attitude. And it didn't change throughout the years. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, we see what Jeremiah was dealing with. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do in the end of it?" And this continued right up into the New Testament era, to where in Galatians 4:16, Paul had to ask the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" Sadly, that is often the case. Well, the fact that some believers in Thessalonica had died before the return of Christ for his bride had the Thessalonians concerned that these loved ones would miss seeing the Lord and have missed being gathered together with Him. And this was a cause for grief to them, that they would grieve as do the rest who have no hope. That is, they produce a false hope. If they don't have a true hope, people, rather than live without hope, will manufacture a false hope. And they had no hope of a bodily resurrection. That was indicative of the pagan world. They were ignorant concerning the future of what of the future of those who had died in Christ. And that the longer that the Lord delayed His coming, and the more believers who were dying, this ignorance in terms of what was in store for those who had died in the Lord could lead to doubt. It could lead to discouragement. It could lead to spiritual and moral laziness and laxity. To where, as in 2 Peter, He's not coming for a long time. Where's the sign of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. So it could lead to a spiritual and moral laziness and laxity, as Jesus said, the servant who said, "My master has gone away and is not coming back for a long time." And all of this was a reason for concern. This could lead to doubt, to laziness, to worldliness, to moral laxity. But all this gets removed by Paul's instruction as to what the fate of those who have died in Christ are to be. That they have not missed out on anything. That they too will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. That their bodies will actually be resurrected first and will be reunited with their souls that will come with Jesus when He comes for His bride, the church. And that this hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope for the resurrection of the dead is based on the same hope that the hope of those who are still living to be caught up with the Lord, and that is the resurrection of Christ. And this is where we see where a false hope is never more apparent, and that is at the death of a loved one. You go to a funeral, and you hear what others base their hope on, that the one who died is in a better place. They were a good person. They did a lot of nice things. Yeah, they may not have been perfect, but they were basically good. You hear what they encourage themselves with, and what forms the basis of their hope. And we see they're grieving as those who have no hope, because they have to manufacture a false hope. And this, of course, is a result of ignorance, often a willful, deliberate ignorance. Because they don't want to deal with and they will not endure what the sound doctrine teaches concerning those who die outside of Christ, who die in an unregenerate state, who have no evidence of a new nature. People often cling to the hope of the thief on the cross. Oh, but look at the thief on the cross. He went to heaven. Yes, but he bore fruit. It was his trust. The thief was the only one who saw Jesus as a king with a kingdom. He saw with eyes of faith, and he looked and trusted to Jesus alone. He admitted and recognized his own guilt and helplessness and hopelessness and looked to Jesus alone to save him. And so he bore fruit and evidenced the fruit. So here in Thessalonians, Paul has instructed them on the fate of those who have died in Christ. But then he moves to another truth concerning the return of the Lord here in chapter 5. One, a truth that the readers are more familiar with. A truth that they're not ignorant of. Rather, it's a truth that they know full well. They have no need for anyone to write to them concerning this. See, their need concerning the teaching of the day of the Lord is not for more information, but rather for exhortation, to learn from and to practice what they already know and had already been taught. And the sober truth that they had been taught was that when the return of the Lord and the day of the Lord will be a time of great judgment. And so the duty of the believer is to constantly live so as to be prepared to meet the Lord whenever He returns. This is a truth emphasized throughout the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in Him so that, there's the purpose of abiding in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. You're to live the life to which you are called and born. This is what you're to be found doing. It's a life of spiritual, moral purity, not of a careless, false security. See, the only thing uncertain about the Lord's return, and the only thing uncertain about the coming of the day of the Lord, is the time, not the fact of it. The judgments of the day of the Lord will come upon all who took pleasure in wickedness, who did not come to a love of the truth so as to be saved. And one of the greatest dangers facing people is a false security. It is probably the greatest danger of our day. It is probably the greatest danger, not just of our day in general in this nation, but specifically within the area in which we live here in the South, the so-called Bible Belt. It is immersed in a false security. So Paul begins a new aspect concerning the return of the Lord here in chapter 5, which is emphasized by the word now. Now, a new aspect is being considered. Now, as to the times and the epochs, or times and seasons. Same words used by Jesus over in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, in reply to the disciples' question, if it is at this time He's restoring the kingdom to Israel. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." The two words used there, times and epochs, chronos and kairos. Chronos, where we get our word for chronology from, it speaks of specific times and seasons or dates. Both words relate to time. They're synonymous, but they're not necessarily equivalent. The word chronos or chronos means it relates to time. It's a period of time. It can be a short period of time. It can be a long period of time. The context is what determines whether it is short or long. But the word epochs or seasons, kairos, refers to what characterizes a season or a time. See this over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Literally, will be present. Difficult times, difficult seasons. It's interesting, the word difficult there, it's only the second time that's used in the, one of two times that it's used in the New Testament. The other time is referring to the man who was possessed by the legion of demons. He was exceedingly violent. Which is why some translations translate it perilous times, is dangerous times, difficult times, perilous times. In other words, within the period of the last days, which make up the days in which we live, the days that have existed since the coming and the return of Christ to heaven, the church age, that it's within these last days, difficult seasons will come. And there are things that characterize particular seasons. What characterizes a difficult season, a dangerous season? Well, verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, reviles, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. These are marks of a dangerous season. We live in a dangerous season. One of the other things that mark a dangerous season is in chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And you know the rest. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is another mark of a dangerous season. So the word epoch refers to a season. What characterizes a season? In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is describing what will comprise and be marks of the tribulation, he's giving all these signs, all these marks, and he tells them, when you see these things, know that your redemption draws nigh. So there are things that characterize and mark a particular season. And when these marks are seen, they call for an appropriate response from those who recognize the marks of a season. They don't ignore them. They don't attribute them to other causes. They don't dismiss as if they're no importance, as if they have no relation to how they live or how they are to live. In fact, Jesus, at his triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, verse 43 and 44, tells the Jews who are rejecting him, predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, says, "For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And why are they doing this? Because you did not recognize the time, the season of your visitation." Paul had to tell the Thessalonians over in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, because they were all disturbed that the day of the Lord had come or is present, because they'd received a letter as if it was from Paul to that effect. But he tells them in chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy," not a apostasy, but the, a specific apostasy, worldwide apostasy, "has come first." There's a mark of a season. And what should be the response of the believer when they recognize and see these seasons? So Paul is telling the Thessalonians, as to the times and the seasons, you have no need of anything to be written to you. They had no need of it. They were already familiar with, they knew about it, in contrast to what they didn't know concerning the dead in Christ. So the instruction on the coming of Christ, on the day of the Lord, and God's judgment on the earth, was an important part of Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians. It included the subject of times and epochs. And again, this is something they had obviously forgotten when faced with the letter, as if it was from Paul, that told them that the day of the Lord was present, because they're undergoing tremendous persecution. And somebody writes them a letter as if it's from Paul saying, "Hey, we're in the day of the Lord." So they're all upset about this, as though they missed the coming of the Lord for the church. So they had to be reminded that the day of the Lord was not present until other things occurred first. Things that marked the season. but not the exact date. Paul had made it clear that the coming of the Lord was not a date that could be marked on the calendar. They had been told of times and seasons, and that they were set by divine determination, and that there were certain things that would mark certain times and seasons, but that no specific date could be drawn from these, and that the specific time of the Lord's return was not to be a matter of idle curiosity, endless speculation, trying to figure out and set dates. The best that could be said was that given certain marks and given certain signs, they might be, maybe, in a season in which the Lord might return. I've told people it would not surprise me a bit if we are not in the time of the apostasy that precedes the coming of the man of lawlessness. I would not be surprised. A worldwide apostasy from the faith. But it's not the time which the Christian is to be concerned with. It's the fact. The fact that God is going to send judgment. And they are to live in light of the imminent return of Christ for the church, as well as in light of the judgment of God on the earth. That's the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. It's written to seven churches in Asia, five of whom need to get their act together. Who are in one, Laodicea, where there's not a single believer in the whole congregation. They're rich and think they have need of nothing. And they need to recognize their true spiritual condition. And the whole purpose is you need to be right because you don't want to go through what's coming. So they need to be prepared, no matter what the time or what the season. Because if they're prepared, then the time is irrelevant. And being prepared involves a habitual pattern of life. People knew the time, and they just live any way they want to live, and then say, oh, it's getting close to time, we better shape up. No, being prepared involves a habitual pattern of life. This Paul, or rather Peter, wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the coming of the Lord, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's the way they're to be found when He comes, which means that's the way they are to be living habitually and constantly. It's kind of like taking a test. If you're always studying, if you're always learning, if you're always prepared, then the time of the test is irrelevant because you're always prepared. But if you say, oh, well, the test is a week or 2 weeks away, I got time, and then you wind up cramming for it at the end, you don't learn anything. It doesn't show or demonstrate what you truly are. It's not a pattern of life. Listen, if you go to the emergency room, you want a doctor who is prepared. Christianity is a way of life. You have to be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. And the entire goal of God's redemptive purpose, according to Titus 2:14, is to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. This involves what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, that we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's Romans 12:2, where we are to no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is a habitual way of life, which involves a constant struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what we're to be found doing at the return of Christ. This is the warning Jesus gave, again, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when he related to the days of Noah. Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming," and again, this is not speaking of the rapture of the church, it's speaking of the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in judgment. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. What's the emphasis there? It's not on the licentiousness of the people. They're just going about their everyday life. They're totally unprepared. And they did not understand. They didn't have a clue until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Took away where? In judgment. This is not the rapture. Many people want to relate this to the rapture. These people are taken away in judgment. That's the way it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. And they were totally unprepared. Even though Noah was building an ark and was a sign that condemned his generation, they totally dismissed it. Paul is saying, you don't have any need of anything to be written to you. You know. Verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well." Here he's telling, reinforcing what they knew about the day of the Lord, as well as the precision of their knowledge. They know full well. The word indicates a strict, accurate understanding, conforming to a norm or a standard. Remember Apollos, person mighty in the Scripture, over in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus." But in verse 26, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained him the way of God more accurately." So he knew it accurately. He just didn't know it as accurately as he could have. And so he learned it more accurately. And so the Thessalonians' accurate, precise knowledge concerning the day of the Lord was a result of accurate, precise teaching. This is an important quality of biblical teaching. It is a quality that is missing from the vast majority of it today. Instead, what we get is vague, fuzzy, shallow, non-dogmatic, superficial, often inaccurate teaching, storytelling with a few Bible verses thrown in for illustration, often ripped out of their context. In fact, many go out of their way to avoid the true meaning of the Bible when it conflicts with cultural norms and expectations and beliefs that are too controversial. And of course, this just simply results in a profound biblical and theological ignorance. Only the true meaning of Scripture is Scripture. Without the true meaning, there is no sword of the Spirit that can convict and that the Holy Spirit works through. Paul is describing here somewhat of a paradox in the knowledge of the Thessalonians. They know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, they know full well that they could not know the time of Christ's coming. They accurately knew that they could know nothing accurate about the coming and the timing of the Lord's return. But while they could know nothing definite about the exact time and date, they knew full well that it will come. It's certain. It's inevitable. It will come. and that it will come just like a thief in the night. That's how it will come. Remember what Jesus said over in Matthew 24, 42, 44? If the homeowner knew at what hour the thief was coming, he'd be ready. But because they do not know, they must always be prepared. The day of the Lord is a technical term, technical prophetic term. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. It is His day when He intervenes directly into human history. When He will display His character, He will display His wrath against all who took pleasure in wickedness and did not come to a love of the truth so as to be saved. They love this present world. Is a time when He will judge the wicked, vindicate His righteousness, and establish His rule on the earth. The world, as we are told in 1 John 5:19, is under the power of the evil one. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. It won't be until the return of Christ to the earth, as Revelation 11:15 states, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And this day of the Lord, this time of judgment, notice Paul is saying that it is the day of the Lord that will come like a thief in the night. Not Jesus, but the day of the Lord. This time of judgment. And it is marked by the appearance of the Antichrist and what he does. This is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He sets himself up as an object of worship in the temple, which means the temple has had to have been rebuilt. See, there are marks, things that mark the beginning of the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. One of those is the making of a treaty with Israel. Another is the rebuilding of the temple. That's going to be pretty hard to miss. But these are the judgment. The day of the Lord is the judgments of the tribulation. It is the day of judgment, a day of suffering, a day of darkness for the wicked, but it's a day of deliverance and joy for believers. And as we see, this day of the Lord has four characteristics. It comes suddenly, unexpectedly. It involves great upheavals in heavens, in the heavens and the earth. Stars will be falling from the sky, heavenly bodies, great calamities on the earth, earthquakes. It'll be a time of severe and unprecedented judgment and tribulation, as Jesus said, a time of tribulation that has not been on the earth ever or will be again. And it is also a time of great deception. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10, that the lawless one will come with all deception of wickedness. That if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. So the rapture of the church comes before the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord comes before and is brought to an end by the coming of Christ with His bride to the earth. This is why Paul had to tell the Thessalonians in verse 9 there, for God has not destined us for wrath. We're not destined for this, the day of the Lord. This is why he had to dispel the fear that the Thessalonians had had by a false letter to the effect that the day of the Lord was present. Paul says it'll come like a thief in the night. The similarity is to the suddenness and the unexpectedness of it, to both events. Just as the similarity in the analogy to the days of Noah was in the unpreparedness and the false security of the people. See, the thief comes in the night. Now, this doesn't mean that it's going to be nighttime when Jesus returns, because again, it's the day of the Lord, not the return of Jesus that's being spoken of. But the thief comes in the night when people are sleeping, when they're secure, instead of awake and watching. They're in the dark because they love darkness rather than the light. The light hurts their eyes, exposes their deeds as evil. In other words, this coming of the day of the Lord, the season in which the day of the Lord will come, it will come like a thief in the night. One of the things that will mark the season of the coming of the day of the Lord will be of the times of profound spiritual ignorance, profound spiritual confusion and darkness that will usher in and will last until the coming of Christ to the earth. Or as Paul said in Thessalonians, the apostasy comes first. See, when people fall away from the faith, they don't become atheists. They just believe in a different Jesus and a different gospel. They hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. So, the times that precede the coming and will mark a season, it's just like a thief in the night. And the result of this false security, this unpreparedness, and this ignorance is that while they are saying, verse 3, literally it's when they are saying or whenever they are saying, it's pointing to an indefinite point of time, and they are saying, present tense, habitually, continuously, they're constantly reassuring themselves, all is well. Where is the sign that's coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is. It's kind of like what the message we have today. Positivity, positivity, no negativity. We can't have any of that. Everything has to be positive. Don't tell me anything negative. That's the trait. They're saying peace and safety. It's like in the days of Noah, the vast majority of mankind is going to be preoccupied with the things of this world. You're going to have no interest in being prepared for the Lord's return. They're going to be comfortably religious, comfortably spiritual. They have a comfortable Christianity. And they'll even mock and scoff at the very notion of judgment. They're respectably religious, but they're under the influence of the dangerous, deadly, and fatal self-deception and false security. They're willing with ignorance of the evidence to the contrary, saying peace and safety. It's the only time in the New Testament where these two words are used together. The word peace means a state of inward tranquility. Nothing in their outward circumstances to cause alarm, to cause concern. Life is great. And safety, security from enemies and dangers. They're confident that everything is safe and secure. Hey, we got a powerful military. We live in a powerful country. We're great. We got our alarm systems. We have our security systems. They see no signs that would cause them to doubt the belief that they're safe. No cause for worry. Again, what we just read in Amos 6:1. Woe to those who are secure in the mountains of Samaria. It's the same false security that characterized Israel before the judgments of God came on them. Isaiah 47, verse 10 and 11. And you felt secure in your wickedness. They're in wickedness and evil, and even then they feel secure that there's no judgment. And said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. There's not even a God to judge us. That was their attitude. Well, we have to ask the question, why? Why is there this false security? Why are they living in this way when, despite all the evidence that's surrounding them, they can say, peace and safety, peace and safety? Why, despite all the marks of the season in which they live, they can say, peace and safety? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12. They have lied about the Lord and said, not He. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. In other words, their spiritual leaders are misrepresenting the nature of God. They present a false view of God to the mind, a God who is all love but no justice. Jeremiah 14:13. Jeremiah says, but ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So there's no consequence for your sin. God is not going to judge you. God is love. He loves everybody. He's not going to send anybody to hell. There's no judgment. And this extended all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Till in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3, verse 13 through 50, your words have been arrogant against me, said the Lord. And of course, they're just oblivious. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? What have we done? What did we do? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. There's no consequence for sin. Where is the sign of His coming? Where is the judgment? See, there's a false understanding. This peace, peace comes from a false understanding of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be in a right relationship, in a right standing with God. For the Jews, they thought they were safe just because by virtue of the fact they were Jews. They were God's covenant people. Today, there's this false security instilled and implanted and propagated and enforced that says you made a decision. You prayed a prayer. A decision is equated with faith that produces a new birth. I can't tell you how many churches' doctrinal statements I have read that state, believe and be born again. Wrong. You've inverted the order of salvation. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, of a new birth, not the cause of it. And so if a decision is faith, and by that faith you are born again, you've just instilled a false sense of security of salvation. A once saved, always saved is not the same theology as perseverance of the saints. That you can be a carnal Christian. That you were baptized and so you're a believer. There's many ways in which this false security has been instilled today. And when people live under it from generation to generation, it is virtually impossible to shake them out of it. These people have seared their consciences. They've ignored repeated warnings of coming judgment. They've ignored the marks of the seasons they live in and dismiss them and attribute them to some other cause like climate change or some disease or disorder rather than the rejection and willful rejection of the Word of God. They have a profound spiritual and theological and biblical ignorance. They've rejected the love of the truth and take pleasure in wickedness. They have a counterfeit religion, a false security. And so they willingly accept the devil's lie that God's not going to judge them. That they're okay. That God loves them just the way they are. Otherwise, He wouldn't have made them that way, right? God loves everybody. And so they feel secure from the judgment and the wrath and the justice of God. They have nothing to fear from that quarter. They have all their bases covered. They've checked off all their spiritual boxes. They've prayed the prayer. They've been baptized. They're basically a good and moral person. They acknowledge some facts about Jesus. They're accepting, they're tolerant, they're inclusive, they treat others like they want to be treated, and so they're fine. But their feeling of security is a fatal deception and delusion, because at the very time they're telling themselves how secure they are, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Actually, the original is much more graphic. It's sudden destruction will come upon them. Sudden is first for emphasis. It's unexpected. It's unforeseen. As in the days of Noah, they did not understand until it came upon them. It catches them totally by surprise. Completely unprepared for this destruction. The word destruction here does not mean annihilation, but a total, utter, hopeless ruin. Loss of all that gave meaning and purpose to life. All they hoped in, all they trusted in for their security proves false. Remember, as we read in Revelation, the merchants of the earth wail. Because all their wealth is destroyed. Babylon the Great, everything they put their hope and trust in, is gone. This world system. Many will say, Lord, Lord. What did they put their hope in? We did all this wonderful stuff. But like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot, this destruction will come. And it will be an eternal destruction. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, this is completely inconsistent with the teaching of the universal salvation, that everybody goes to heaven, no matter what you believe. As even Billy Graham said, that a Hindu may have his Jesus. A Buddhist may have his Jesus. Whatever Jesus you believe in, that's your Jesus. Notice, it will come. It will come. The word translated here, will come, means a coming that takes by surprise. A coming to which the people who are subject to it will be totally oblivious. And they will only be aware of it when it is actually upon them. They did not understand until the flood took them away. It's a season that catches by surprise. So much so that they will be hiding in the rocks and calling on the mountains to fall on them. To hide them from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. You see, a season that catches us by surprise is so much worse than if one is prepared for it. Unpreparedness makes it so much worse, much more dangerous, more prone to deception, which is why if we're living in a dangerous season, we need to mark the signs and know the signs, and we need to be prepared and do what it needs to be prepared to live in a dangerous season. This is why Antichrist will easily deceive the whole world, because they're in a panic. And they're going to grasp at anything that promises any solution or hope. But this destruction will come upon them, those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They loved their life in this world. They lived under a false and fatal security. They spurned and mocked all the warnings of God's wrath. And they've done so because they've never felt themselves to be guilty sinners under the wrath of a holy and offended God. They've never saw their hopeless and helpless condition and their need for a new nature and to flee to the only one who can give it to them. The analogy to birth pangs, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman, can refer to intense pain, refers to helplessness, but primarily refers to the inevitable certainty, the inescapableness of it. As the end of the verse 3 says, they shall not escape. All attempts at self-salvation will fail. All and to flee will be futile. As Revelation 6:16-17, fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The only time in the Bible where wrath and Lamb are connected. The wrath. A lamb is hardly a fitting picture for wrath, is it? But it will be with this one. It's going to be futile. They shall not escape. There's only one who delivers from the wrath to come, and that is Jesus Christ. A total trust in Him alone for salvation. There is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. Only in, and people are only in Him, and we can only be in Him by faith, which is a total trust and reliance and dependence on Him to save. Completely and utterly Him alone. There's only one deliverance from the wrath to come. It is not self-salvation. It is not earthly and worldly security. But it is the same as it has always been. There's only one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You for Your